DiscerningHearts.com presents Inside the Pages, insights from today's most compelling authors. I'm your host, Chris McGregor, and I am delighted to be joined by Dr. Christopher Kaiser, who is a professor of philosophy at Loyola Marymount University and the author of The Ethics of Abortion, Thomas Aquinas and the Cardinal Virtues, Life Issues, Medical Choices, and How to Stay Catholic in College. With Dr. Christopher Kaiser, we go inside the pages of The Seven Big Myths About the Catholic Church, Distinguishing Fact from Fiction About Catholicism, published by Ignatius Press. Dr. Kaiser, thank you so much for joining us.
Oh, my pleasure, Chris.
What an important work, The Seven Big Myths About the Catholic Church, especially coming out now. What's your experience been like?
Well, it's been a fun experience having the book come out. As I mentioned to you before off the air, I've written a number of books, and usually the books come out and absolutely nothing happens, and no one reads them, and no one knows about them. So this is kind of a fun change of pace. I've had lots of radio interviews, and lots of people say that they've enjoyed the book, so I'm really happy about that.
Well, it has come out at a time when the Catholic Church has been under a lot of fire.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, there are many issues in the news and politics that call people's attention to the Church, and often the Church was under attack in a very negative way. So the book is really meant to respond to these sorts of attacks and doubts and questions that people have about what the Church holds, and also can be, I hope, a great resource for the Year of Faith, because I wrote the book really thinking about kind of secular people, inactive Catholics, people that might call themselves spiritual but not religious. These people have many questions about what the Church teaches, and so I wanted to put together what I thought were the seven biggest misunderstandings or myths that people like that had about the Church, and hopefully provide a resource so that people can share with their family members or coworkers or other people that they know that, you know, maybe are inactive or secular people and don't understand the Church's teaching on this or that. A resource to help people understand the Church's teaching a lot better.
Well, you are a professor of philosophy, and that particular question about how I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious, is that possible, Dr. Kaiser? And can someone be of that mind?
Well, I think, yeah, there are many people who say they're spiritual, but not religious. And I guess the question is, that's great that you're spiritual, so let's talk about that. Let's try to develop that. So in the book, one of the things I talk about is the desire for human happiness. And the desire for human happiness, I think, really is only fully quenched in a deep relationship with God. And so my worry for people that describe themselves as just spiritual but not religious is that, the spirituality ends up sometimes being not very deep and therefore not very fulfilling. Relationships are two-way streets, and so if someone really is not giving everything to God, they can't expect to receive the same, kind of blessings from God as they would be if they were more committed and more devout. So I think there's lots of people that are spiritual but not religious, and what I hope really is that the book could help them take a few maybe steps down the road towards having a deeper relationship with God.
I've had that opportunity, Dr. Kaiser, to be able to talk to people who are interested in becoming Catholic. They'll go through what we know as an RCIA process. And one of the things that I'll ask them right off the top is, what do you know about the Catholic Church? What have you heard? And inevitably, right off the get-go, are some of the big myths that you've brought forward in the book to address. And the first one is that the Church hates women. That the Church has a huge issue with women.
Right. Oh, that's true. Yeah, lots of people do think that. And, in the book, what I try to do is focus back on really the heart of what being Catholic is all about. And really the heart of it, in my view at least, is to be Catholic is really to be a follower, a disciple, a friend of Jesus. That's really at the heart of things. So, to be a good Catholic really means to imitate Christ and to try to, as best we can, follow his teachings, follow his example, take up his attitude as our own. And so when we look at the attitude of Jesus towards women, what we find really is that the life and teachings of Jesus show a consistent affirmation of the dignity and the worth of women. So we see this when Jesus talks with the Samaritan woman at the well. We see this when Jesus rescues the woman caught in adultery. We see it when Jesus heals many women that suffered from various diseases and maladies. And we see it, too, how so many women were followers and friends of Jesus. The first witnesses of the resurrection were women. And so, you know, as Catholics, I think we need to look at how Jesus interacted with women and how he showed, obviously, respect and kindness towards everybody that he encountered, including women. And we have to admit sometimes that as Christians, you know, we haven't lived up to that. There are many times where people have Catholics, unfortunately, have not fully respected the dignity of women. And so, you know, when we do that as Catholics, we have to say that we're not really living up to our call. And so even though it's true many people think the church is against women, I think that the church, insofar as it imitates the teachings of Jesus, really is very much in favor of women. Now, Jesus, I hope we can all agree, was not sexist. Jesus was someone who, again, loved every single person, obviously including all women. But the teachings of Jesus are things that, in terms of the sacraments, Jesus established, the Catholics believe, all the seven sacraments. And we as Catholics are not free to add or subtract from those sacraments. And we're also not free to change them around. So we can say, well, we're not going to do baptism with water anymore. We're going to do it with sand. Or say, we're not going to do the Eucharist with bread and wine. We're going to use sausage and beer instead. We have to stick, if we're going to follow the teachings and example of Jesus, with what Jesus himself did. And so one of the big controversial teachings of the Catholic Church, of course, is that priestly ordination is reserved for men. And in doing this, we're really following the example and teachings of Jesus, where Jesus himself chose the 12 apostles, all men. And that, again, is not to say that women aren't important or they're not valuable. Women are absolutely important, absolutely valuable. And, of course, none of us would be here if it weren't for one woman, you know, our mother. And so Jesus' example is something that we as Catholics need to have today, both in affirming the equal dignity and value of all women, but also in affirming the teachings and examples of Jesus in terms of priestly ordination. So I can understand why many people, you know, think that the church is against women, but I think part of that, the biggest part of that, is the failures of people to really imitate Christ and to act in a proper way towards women.
Well, and it's usually tied in, that particular response to people as far as the church's approach to women, is the church's approach to contraception.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason why the church would be opposed to this particular practice in our lives.
Yeah, that is, that's a big issue. And that's one of the things that I do talk about in the book. The myth that the church is against contraception because it doesn't care about love, or that there is a real opposition between affirming love and affirming procreation. So in the book, what I do is try to look at, you know, why is it that the church would think that contraception is problematic? And I think the answer to look at that issue, what we have to do first is think about, you know, why is procreation a good thing? If we were to say, well, why does the church teach that stealing is wrong? Well, to explain that, we'd have to look at why private property is a good thing. Or why does the church teach that lying is wrong? Well, we'd have to look at why the truth is a good thing. So let's think about procreation for a minute. Procreation is something, I think, that really helps a married couple to realize the goal of erotic love. And the goal of erotic love is to be united with your beloved. That is to say, when you're deeply in love with someone, you want to be together with them and united with them in all kinds of ways. You know, you want to be united in the sexual way. You want to be united and have meals together and conversations together. You want to be united and spend time together. So erotic love is really about a drive for unity with your beloved.
Mm-hmm.
But if you think about it, all children really are a manifestation of a great unity between their mother and their father. So this unity is obviously on a physical level with the human being, the child being created from part of the father, the sperm, part of the mother, the egg. But further than that, it creates also a unity usually on beyond the physical. In other words, what I mean is almost always when couples have children together, they're united in loving that child. They're united in caring about the child. They're united in emotion. And when things go good for the child, they're delighted together. When things go badly for the child, they're sad together. So children are a great manifestation of unity. And so you can see from that perspective, if we think erotic love is a good thing, that we ought to also recognize that procreation is a good thing, as a kind of flowering and fruit of erotic love, a manifestation of the unity that couples that are in love greatly desire.
Mm-hmm.
A second way that procreation is a good, I want to say, is that it helps the couple to be closer in terms of friendship. So friendship is constituted by shared activity. And when you have a child with somebody, you have that built-in shared activity of raising this child and caring for this child. And you have a built-in shared activity of emotional life that is shared, revolving around the ups and downs of this child. And finally, I think procreation is a good thing because it helps both the mother and the father get to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus said that he's going to divide people between those that go to heaven and those that don't, according to, you know, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was naked and you clothed me as a stranger and you welcomed me. And those people will be welcomed into heaven. And most of us, you know, aren't, you know, joining Mother Teresa's missionaries of charity and actually, you know, feeding the poor and the hungry and things like that. But mm-hmm. if you think about it, you know, all good parents do that on a daily basis, right? They, mm-hmm. when the kids are hungry, they give them food. When they're thirsty, they give them something to drink. When they're naked, they clothe them. Every child comes into a family as a stranger, and good parents welcome that child. So I think that maybe many people will be able to enjoy heavenly the heavenly kingdom because of how they acted as mothers and as fathers. So all this points to the idea that procreation is a great good. And so to act against procreation by using contraception, right? Contra means against, and conception, to act against procreation,
mm-hmm.
well, this is similar in a way to acting against the truth or acting against private property. And so the church's teaching on contraception isn't about, you know, keeping women in their place or something, but it really is about affirming the goodness of the human person and the goodness of procreation.
This really dives into the other area of major misconception is on the church's teaching about marriage, what it is and what it isn't. And that idea that somehow the church is against the loving relationship of two people who are happen to share the same sex. Again, a misconception on what the church, why it makes the stance that it does.
Oh, I think I couldn't agree more, Chris. Yeah, many people think that the church being against same-sex marriage is like being against interracial marriage.
Mm-hmm.
So there was a time in our country, of course, where interracial marriage was illegal, you know, a black person and a white person getting married.
Right.
But, you know, these two things are actually quite different. So we all recognize that differences in sex are not the same thing as differences in race. So think about, say, last summer we had the Olympics. And we had, you know, the women's basketball team and the men's basketball team. And everyone says, oh, yeah, that's fine. Of course we have to have two different teams. But we would never, ever have, you know, a black men's Olympic basketball team, a, you know, white men's Olympic basketball team, Asian Olympic basketball team. Well, no. I mean, we recognize that differences in race are not as significant and they're not the same as differences in sex. In a similar way, we all accept that there's, you know, a women's bathroom and a men's bathroom, the ladies' room and the gentleman's room, and that's fine. But we would all recognize that it's a very different thing and a bad thing if we were to have a restroom for people of color or a restroom for white people. I mean, that's clearly wrong. So the advocates for same-sex marriage often say that this is just like being against interracial marriage, but that presupposes something that I think isn't true, namely that differences in race are the same thing as differences in sex. That's just not the case.
That's very true. And it also leads into one of the other myths that you cover, the fact that the church is against gays.
Right.
And it's homophobic, right. Essentially.
That's right. Yeah. And people do think this. And it's sad because if we go back again to the example of Jesus, it's very clear that Jesus has an inclusive love, right? We don't find anywhere in the mm-hmm. gospel where Jesus says, well, you know, these people you can hate, right? What does it say? It says, love your enemy, not hate your enemy. So, you know, if we as a church are going to follow the example and teachings of Jesus, we have to really love everyone. And that includes people that are homosexual or bisexual or any other kind of sexual you want, any whatever their thing is. We should love everyone. But loving everyone without exception does not mean that we agree with everyone and that we share their political views or that we think that their moral actions are equally good. And so the church is called to follow the example of Jesus and love every single person, but that does not mean that we agree with the actions of every person. So the church has a single standard for everyone, and that is that sexual activity is to be reserved in marriage and is to be open to life. And that's the same regardless of sexual orientation. It's equal for every single person.
Mm-hmm.
And this is a very challenging standard. It's hard if you're gay. It's hard if you're straight. I think it's just a challenging standard. And the Christian life is challenging. I mean, if we take the most challenging teaching of Jesus, at least what I think is the most challenging, you know, love your neighbor as yourself.
Mm-hmm.
Wow. I mean, who, you know, that's pretty hard to do on a consistent basis. So the church following Jesus really challenges us to live a very high standard of ethical behavior. And the reason for this is that the church wants us to be deeply happy. And many people think, well, if you don't, you're not sexually active, that means you can't really find deep happiness. And that's just not true. That's not true if we think about the real nature of happiness. So you're correct that some people do think that the church hates gays. And unfortunately, I have to say there are sometimes Catholics who do act in a way that is not kind and not the way they should be towards homosexuals. And that's wrong, right? That's wrong. And we,
You're right.
The teaching of Jesus is very clear that that Catholics, if they're going to follow the teachings of Jesus, need to love everyone. But again, loving people and being kind to them and trying to wanting what's best for them does not mean that you always agree with everything they do or you always agree with their political views.
Dr. Kayser, I would like to ask you a question, particularly because of your background and you're a professor of philosophy. Recently, I heard a news commentator who was trying to make the case that Christianity, he essentially said, don't look at it as a religion, look at Christianity as a philosophy. And it's as valid and it's as authentic as all the other philosophies out there. What would you say to him? Because from the heart of the believer, it's difficult. That's a hard one. And though it makes the case that you should be accepting, there's something that is doesn't sit well when we say it's just a philosophy like other philosophies.
Yeah. I would say that, you know, it depends on what you mean by philosophy. Mm-hmm. Christianity, in my view at least, is mainly about a relationship with God in Christ. So, you know, to be a Christian is to be someone who loves God and tries to do the right thing and does this in the context of recognizing that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I would say that fundamentally Christianity is not a philosophy in the sense of it's not just a mere set of ideas in your head, but it's more a relationship with a person. Right? Really, three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And for us as Catholics, the relationship is even broader than that. It's not simply about God alone, but it's also about what God has done in history. So God relates to us not just as individuals, but also relates to us in terms of the larger community. So I wouldn't say it's a philosophy in the sense of it's merely a head game or merely a matter of some theory or some idea. Well, no, it's about a living and a loving relationship with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, with also the angels and saints, with our Catholic community in heaven, the Church triumphant, the Catholic community on earth, the Church militant, and, you know, so it's much more of a living relationship than just a matter of philosophy or, you know, mind game. On the other hand, you know, philosophy in its literal sense means love of wisdom. And, you know, in the Catholic view, Jesus is the eternal wisdom. And so anyone who really loves Jesus, in a sense, is a philosopher. There's someone who loves the eternal wisdom, the wisdom that's revealed in the created order that was created, Catholics believe, of course, through the work of Jesus. And also they love the wisdom that's manifested in the very life and teachings and ministry of Jesus. So, you know, in that sense, it would be true that all Catholics and all Christians are philosophers. They are lovers of wisdom. In fact, they're lovers of the eternal wisdom, the eternal logos that is Jesus Christ.
It's almost eternal philosophy.
Exactly.
You know, I love the fact that you put the emphasis on a relationship. It's not just about the head, but it's about that relationship. And in this year of faith, everything we seem to be hearing, especially in particular from our Holy Father, Pope Benedict, is that we need to know that person, enter into that relationship.
Oh, I think that's very, very important. You know, in the year of faith, it's such a great opportunity to really develop our faith. And as you point out, faith is a relationship with God. Thomas Aquinas talked about, you know, a living faith, a faith that's informed by charity, informed by love. And so this year is a great chance to really kind of develop our faith and to enliven it. And so part of that will be a matter of the head, that is to say, by reading things, you know, the Catechism of the Catholic Church or even my book, or, you know, there's lots of good things to read or listen to. But also it's a matter of the heart. So I think, you know, in Advent, in particular, it's a wonderful time to deepen our relationship with God through, you know, making time for prayer. I had a spiritual advisor tell me, he said this to me just a few days ago. He said, well, Chris, why don't you try to make this Advent, you know, the very best Advent you've ever had? And I thought, wow, that's a great a great goal to have. And so, you know, maybe other people could take that up too, to make this Advent the best Advent you've ever had. So, you know, to make time maybe to go to Mass more regularly, maybe not just once a week, but maybe, you know, during the week, or maybe to make time to, you know, say the rosary each day, or maybe just to make time, you know, 5 minutes in the morning, just to be quiet with God, maybe to read the scripture quietly, to make time to nourish and deepen the relationship. Because as you know, there's no relationship, human or divine, that is going to be deepened and nourished if we don't spend time together, right? You couldn't have a good marital relationship if the husband and wife never talked and never, you know, made sure that they made sufficient FaceTime for each other. And I think that's true also for our relationship with God. We if we're going to benefit from this relationship, we really have to make time for it. And ideally, you know, each day, again, it doesn't have to be like you're a monk and meditating 6 hours a day, but, you know, we can, I think, even busy people can, you know, carve out 5 minutes in the morning, 10 minutes in the morning, just to be alone with God, to talk to God as you would talk to a friend, and to listen to God. That's a great thing to do in this year of faith.
I love the seven big myths about the Catholic Church, your work, Dr. Kayser, and the fact that it has become so popular, because I think what it does is it gives the person, the reader, especially the practicing Catholic, that sense of peace, that when you read it, anything that might have been a block or those anxieties that come with in being able to express that relationship with others, when these things pop up, it having that answer, having that access to wisdom, it allows you to have that peace so that you're not afraid to share.
Right. Yeah. And it's very important, because there's so many people that really we can help. You know, if we know of something that's really good and helpful for people, we know of a store where there's, you know, 50% off on Tuesdays, or we know about a place to get gas where it's going to be 50 cents a gallon cheaper, you know, we would share that with our friends. We'd say, geez, you know, there's a huge sale, and there's a big, you know, gas is cheaper at this gas station. And, you know, our faith should be something like that, that we share in a very natural way with our friends and our family, and, you know, that we invite them. Again, Christmas is a wonderful time to invite people back to the practice of faith, to say, you know, hey, why don't you join us for, you know, midnight Mass? Why don't you come over for Advent? We're going to have a, you know, meal after Mass, and, you know, we're going to you know, have the family over. You know, kind of to reach out to people. Because I think, you know, when we reach out to friends and family, and they can tell that we care about them, they know that we really love them. And, you know, when we share our joy and invite them maybe to participate, you know, that's going to be something that I think they're going to listen to. And so, yeah, hopefully, if, you know, when they have questions, we're going to be able to respond to those. And, you know, no one... everybody gets caught off guard sometimes with this or that question, and that's okay. I think, you know, it's fine to say, you know, gosh, that's a great question. You know, I'm going to get back to you on that. I'm going to look into that, because I've never heard that before, or that's a really tough one, and I see why you say that. So let me just think about that a little bit. And then, you know, we can look it up, and, you know, maybe the answer will be in my book. Maybe it'll be in another book. Maybe it'll be online. We can search, you know, at CatholicAnswers.com. They have all kinds of resources there. Mm-hmm. And, you know, we try to share in a spirit of friendship and love. Oh, yeah, well, here's what I discovered about this, or here's what I learned about that. And I think when people really feel and that we do love them and we care about them, we want what's good for them, I think they'll be more open really to listening to what we have to say.
Well, and Dr. Kayser, your approach in answering those questions, those myths that come forward, is so, can I say it, pastoral. It is very, there's nothing about having an answer and using that to win the argument. Instead, I think you do. I think you do present wisdom. You work through using the reason, but then also give it that heart.
Right, right. I think that's very important, because if you know, there are times when you're in a debate or something where you know, if it's a formal debate where, you know, the whole idea is to make points, and to kind of score, as it were, on the other person. But I think in terms of sharing our faith, it really isn't about besting the person in argument and saying, aha, I can use my logic to outsmart you, sort of. But more it's a matter of trying to really share something that gives us joy, and really to sympathize and see what truth there is in the other person's point of view. Because, you know, with each of these myths I've looked at, you can kind of see why somebody might say this. You know, particularly, say, with the church being against women, you know, some women have really had bad experiences. You know, a priest said something really rude to them, or somebody, you know, I don't know, quoted scripture at them in a way that was kind of offensive, or, you know, whatever. There's lots of things that people go through. And so I think a lot of the time it's really important to listen to someone and say, you know, I am really sorry that, you know, father so-and-so did such and such to you, or sister so-and-so in school did this or that. And to say, you know what, I'm really sorry. And, you know, unfortunately, you know, I fail to follow the message of Jesus often, and this priest or this nun or whoever seemed to have failed to follow Jesus' message. And, you know, I'm sorry about that. But, you know, the church is really about the saints. And so when we fail to follow the message of Jesus, well, we're really, to that very extent, not being united with Jesus and not being part of the church even. So I think it's important, you know, when we're communicating with people to try to really sympathize and understand where they're coming from. And again, that doesn't mean that we necessarily always agree with everything they say, but now, nevertheless, we can listen carefully and hopefully respond in love. And I think that's really doing the work of Jesus today.
Mm. I wish we had more time, Dr. Kayser, but I do have to ask you two quick questions, if they can be quick. First, who's your favorite philosopher and who's your favorite saint?
Oh, that's the first one's very, very easy. My favorite philosopher is St. Thomas Aquinas. Mm. I've written a few books about him, and he is a wonderful example of clarity and charity, and unbelievably wise. So he's definitely my favorite philosopher and theologian. My favorite saint, that's a hard one. You know, Mary comes to mind probably first. I think she's probably my favorite saint. But then there are some other saints I like a lot, too. Like, I really like St. Thomas More. You know, he's a layman. He's married. Very courageous. I like St. Jose Maria Escriva. I like St. Joseph. But I'd say Mary. I mean, really, you know, if it all came down to it, I'd say I have to go with Mary. The Virgin Mother. I mean, not Mary. There's lots of Mary saints, but I mean, Jesus' mom.
Oh, well, you can't argue with any of those. I think it's wonderful. The church is about the saints. And hopefully, because of your work, there'll be a few more of them as we begin to journey on this road.
I sure hope so. I hope I can be there at the end of the day celebrating with all the saints in heaven. And I hope many of us can be up there. I mean, that's the whole goal, obviously, of life is to love God and to love our neighbor on earth, and then to love God and love our neighbor eternally up in heaven.
Oh, how wonderful. Dr. Christopher Kayser, thank you so much.
Oh, thank you, Chris. Great talking to you.
With Dr. Christopher Kayser, we've gone inside the pages of The Seven Big Myths About the Catholic Church, Distinguishing Fact from Fiction About Catholicism. To learn more about this book or to obtain a copy, go to Ignatius.com, the website for its publisher, Ignatius Press. Or you can find it at any fine Catholic bookstore. To hear and or to download this discussion along with many others, go to discerninghearts.com. This has been a production of discerninghearts.com. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. Join me next time for Inside the Pages, insights from today's most compelling authors.